Here at Carter, a lot of people left their stuff. I'm not sure which. There you go. Okay. I got a little surprise that I'm going to share with y'all, and that is that y'all have been so attentive, and we've been able to cover the material, I think, a little bit quicker than I thought, that we're going to have one more session and then let you out a little bit early. I know that it is long sitting here, 4 hours in the morning and 4 hours in the afternoon, and sometimes your learning abilities get diminished the longer you sit. So we're going to try to go and finish up these next two lessons. I don't think I'll need any extra time to do it, and then we'll have a three-hour session here in the afternoon. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12, and we're going to read some selected verses throughout the chapter, if you'll just stay with me. Verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel. Turn with me to verse 27. Verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psaltery, and with harps. Verse 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went to the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. Verse 38. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall. Verse 40. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and half the rulers with me, and the priests, Elkan and Melamithiah and Amon and Micaiah and Eliniah and Zechariah and Hananiah with trumpets. And then verse 44. And at the time were some appointed over the chambers of the treasury for the offering and for the first fruits and for tithes and to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portion of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and after of old were the feasts and the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. I trust that you've been following the progression that we've been building in our study. We started off with appointing people into positions of responsibility, dealing with people, as Nehemiah put the bricks and the mortar and the shovels and the spades aside and turned to focus upon the people of the land and start making appointments of responsibility. And then we began to see the hunger for the Word of God. We began to see the effects of the Word of God. We began to see people giving themselves to the Word of God. And that effect led the people to acknowledging their own sins, a spirit of repentance, a humbleness, a brokenness, a contrite spirit before the Lord. And that led to praise, that led to worship, that led to the ultimate of giving God His worth, declaring His greatness. And then as they left from the spirit of worship and thankfulness and praise unto the Lord, they went forth to serve with a spirit of commitment, committing to the things of God, committing in terms of the holiness of their walk and their life, and the keeping of the law of Moses, and putting it in a signed commitment, and then realizing that the city itself needs to be populated, and we need to give ourselves to the Word of God and to the things of God, and we need to dwell, as it were, in the house of God. And you can see all this building and people coming into place to the point where God now has the nation of Israel as He would have it ordered unto Himself. A people that are hungry for Himself, hungry for His Word, willing to serve, voluntarily supporting the work and the temple service. And things are going really well here. And we see God accomplishing great and wonderful things with people that are willing to listen, heed, obey, and commit to the things of God. And so we come to chapter 12, and I believe we have what is seen, I believe, is the scene of spiritual maturity. Here we have the fruit of what we've just seen as we've described the building blocks. Now things are in place. There is order, and we have a beautiful gathering of the Lord's people doing the things that they should be doing with hearts and attitudes and minds of a willing heart, and things are just the way they should be, is what we're trying to say. Things are in place spiritually the way they should be. And that's what you have in the scene of Nehemiah chapter 12. We want to take a look at it and go into it with some detail. But it's where we need to get to. It's where we need to be. And we can survey ourselves in terms of where we are spiritually, and we see that we fall short. We can survey ourselves in terms of corporately, where our assembly is, and we oftentimes see where we fall short. But I think we can see from the book of Nehemiah the path of how to get to where we need to go. The pathway of restoration and revival and recommitment to the things of God, and how it begins and what feeds it and what establishes this scene of spiritual maturity that we come to here in chapter 12. As we look at this scene, we see two things stand out. There's the evidence of spiritual leadership, and then there's the work of dedication of the city walls. We see people in place that are leading the way that leaders should lead, and then we see a spirit of dedicating the things of God to God Himself. You know, oftentimes I get discouraged a little bit as I travel around to different places and speak in different places. And certainly, as assemblies, we have our struggles. We have our difficulties. But it seems to me that the root, many times, of our difficulties so often comes down to the lack of godly spiritual leadership. As we said, as Mike said earlier this morning, it's not where the chapel is located. It's not what the chapel looks like. It's not the programs and services. It's not the methodology. But it's men that have a vision and a commitment and a heart to do what is right for the things of God. And I believe as men are in those places of responsibility, taking those responsibilities seriously, giving themselves on the altar of sacrifice, as it were, saying, I'll go dwell in Jerusalem. I'll put my own interests aside for the things of God. I'll be willing to give myself into the work of the Lord, whatever it may be. And I'll be willing to make the hard decisions. I'll be willing to spend time in the Word. I'll be willing to feed the flock and care for the flock and do what's necessary, not what's easy, not what's convenient. It's when people are in places like that that I believe then you'll see the effect of that in terms of a spiritual healthiness. The word that Timothy uses, that Paul uses many times for Timothy, is sound. It means healthy, spiritually healthy, sound, a vital, living, growing, maturing, spiritually healthy body. And that's our desire, isn't it, for all of us to experience that setting. And I believe that's the setting that we come upon here as we come along with Nehemiah to Nehemiah chapter 12. Let's look at some of the aspects of it. We see that there is adherence to God-given order and procedure. They're maintaining the lineage of the Levites in verse 7 and verse 23. There's a recognition of who the leaders are. They're identified and they're responsible for leading. There's obedience to the leadership. We see a commitment and obedience to the orders of David that's referenced there in verse 24. And so there's, you might say, there's submission to godly leadership. submission to godly leadership. Now that's a twofold prong, isn't it? There needs to be godly leadership. There needs to be submission to godly leadership. And it's that joint, it's that marriage, it's that oneness within the body of Christ that brings a local testimony on to grow in a way that pleases God. We see a dedication service for the completed wall. It's a very interesting, moving exercise. Nehemiah probably didn't... how should I say this? Nehemiah was somebody who was willing to do things differently, maybe. Do things that never had been done before. I don't ever read about any of this ever been done in the past, but he said, okay, I want you all, to all the elders, all the nobles, all the rulers, I'm going to split you up. I want you to, half of you get on top of the wall, and I want you to walk this way. And the other half, I want you to get up on the wall and walk this way and stand on the wall. It must have been a moving sight. And it was leadership that was taking that responsibility. And then there was a time of praise as they met at the temple, a time of worship corporately as the whole city, it seemed, would be rimmed in leadership that had an intent to worship the Lord and praise and give thanksgiving to Him. And it was the leaders that led off and set the example and took that responsibility in the dedication service. There's sacrifices that are offered there in the temple. In verse 43, we see that sacrifice certainly must involve confession of sin. There's a need for a recognition of our sins to be dealt with. Also that day, verse 43, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Isn't that fantastic? The whole city was erupting with worship and joy and rejoicing while sacrificing, recognizing that they were sinners. They needed atonement. They needed to have their sins forgiven. And yet also to entering into that sacrifice with joy, knowing that they have made peace with God and they are doing what God had ordered them to do according to the fathers David and the writings of Moses. And so it was just a time of rejoicing that was unparalleled, you might say, in Jewish history. The sound of their rejoicing was heard afar off. You know, it's hard to keep the joy of the Lord quiet. It's hard to keep a setting like this quiet, and I believe that it's contagious, and I believe that it spreads. I believe that it spreads like wildfire. Wouldn't it be great if our assemblies that we're a part of, that we fellowship with, would come to this point where the joy of the Lord and the commitment and the worship and the sacrifice was so great, and the joy of it involving not only the leaders and the men, but the wives and the children, everyone was involved. And the outcome of it was so great that the neighborhood started talking about it. What's going on down there at that little chapel building? What's happening down there? Something's happening. These people are on fire for God. There's something about their life. They're filled with joy. They're taken up with worship. They're taken up with service. And it begins to spread. The effect of it begins to move throughout the community. I think that's something the Lord would desire to see in every local assembly. The joy of the Lord certainly characterized their life. And we certainly know what joy is, isn't it? It's not that external happiness that's based on circumstance. It's not joy because things are going well. You know, so often in Scripture we have joy described by those that are in terrible situations, physically terrible conditions in terms of their situation. Paul and Silas, filled with joy, singing praises unto God. But where were they? In a dark dungeon in the center of the prison, in stocks and bonds, and stocks and chains. I said stocks and bonds. I don't know what I'm thinking about here. The market's already closed today, isn't it? But they were in a terrible situation. And yet, in that situation where you and I would be just probably overwhelmed with grief and overtaken by the persecution, we find them singing praises. Can you imagine what the other prisoners thought? Their praise was heard afar off, wasn't it? Just like Jerusalem. And it can happen again today. In our day, as we give ourselves to the worship of the Lord. There was a commitment to individual responsibility. And you know, that's what makes an assembly work. I've had some people actually tell me that one of the reasons why they left the assembly, and I've had someone tell me that this was a decision why they weren't going to come to an assembly, is because if you go to a local New Testament assembly, as we fellowship, you can't just come and go. You can't just sit on the pew. They get you involved. You have a responsibility. You got to do something. You know, as men, there's a priesthood of believers and the desire to worship and exercise our priestly responsibilities. You can't be a bump on the log in a local assembly. Most of the times you can't just because we're small. And we got to depend upon one another. It's usually not big enough where you can be lost in the crowd. And so we usually try to turn to one another pretty quickly in terms of helping each other get involved in the work of an assembly. But there are responsibilities that we all have, and we all have to put our shoulder to the work of the Lord, put our hand to the plow, and to get involved. And so we have something of that described here. The porters, they're standing at their watches. The singers are gathered together and they're singing loudly. The priests, they're purifying themselves for service and worship. The princes, they're leading in thanksgiving. The treasurer, he's gathering the tithes. The people, they're encouraging the leaders. You see the picture there? Everyone is doing what he's supposed to be doing as he's been ordered, as he's been so designed, as God has so planned. The porters are not saying, you know, I always have to go and stand around and carry all this wood and make sure the doors are shut and clean up the ashes from the altar. I wish sometimes I could just go over there and play the harp and sing all day. You know? Many times we get like that in an assembly, don't we? I have to do this and I wish I could do this. Well, here we have a setting where they're all understanding their individual responsibilities and they're all going about it in a faithful way and in the fear of the Lord. You remember we started with that theme. What was Nehemiah looking for? He was looking for men who were faithful and who would fear the Lord. And may I suggest that this is the scene that we now see in chapter 12, because we have faithful men who fear the Lord, who are in the position of responsibility that God has directed and so ordained for them to do, and so gifted and has encouraged them to do, and they're going about it with all their might. They're going about it in a wonderful way. Chapter 12 is a beautiful setting. Now, how often the case is, it doesn't last long. Someone said, if you ever find a perfect assembly, don't go there. You'll mess it up. Because none of us are perfect. And so often we see many times a beautiful setting, a wonderful setting, but then the spirit of pride enters in, a spirit of disgruntlement. Maybe it starts with somebody being just overly critical. Maybe somebody's feelings are hurt. Maybe somebody has shallow skin instead of thick skin. Maybe somebody looked at somebody the wrong way and didn't say, I'm sorry. Whatever the case, something grows, something isn't dealt with, and something becomes bigger and bigger and bigger that shouldn't have become big at all. And before you know it, this beautiful scene of spiritual maturity where people are doing what God wants them to do, they're doing it in the order that God has ordained, they're sacrificing and giving the Lord, they're filled with joy, they're praising and worshiping, they're all doing their jobs, all of a sudden that begins to erode. It begins to crumble. It begins to fall apart. And that's what we see in chapter 13. But before we get to chapter 13, in verse 24, I just want to comment on this. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, and all of his brethren there, it said, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. The man of God, ward over against ward. There are very few people, seven to be exact, as far as I know, I could stand to be corrected, but as far as I know, there are seven people that are referred to in Scripture as men of God, men of God. And it's a very interesting study. If you have a desire to be known to be a man of God, which is a desire that every one of us should desire, it's men, I believe, in the generic sense, there are many women who I would consider women of God, men of God. And there are seven that here illustrate what a man of God is in Scripture. Moses was called a man of God. He knew God's guidance. Samuel was called a man of God. He knew God's voice. Elijah was called a man of God. He knew God's provision. Elisha was a man of God. He knew God's power. David, here referenced in Nehemiah, was a man of God. He knew God's protection. He also knew God's grace, didn't he? Timothy was a man of God. He knew God's call to holy living. And we as believers are challenged to be men of God in 2 Timothy 3:17 by knowing the Word of God. There we go. Back to the basics. Back to the Word of God, where this whole cycle has brought us to this beautiful scene of spiritual maturity. Now, if you'll turn with me to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And I want to just lay out the chronology by reading not in order as the verses are contained. Let's go to verse 6 first. Verse 6. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. In other words, he left Jerusalem, went back to Babylon unto the king of Artaxerxes, and after certain days obtained leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem. Okay? So in the middle of the chapter, you have the key in terms of Nehemiah's chronology here. After this scene of spiritual maturity and development, the effects of revival and restoration, for some reason, and I think if you go back to Nehemiah, you'll find that he committed to come for a certain period of time and probably felt that he needed to go back to Babylon and report to Artaxerxes his leave of absence and what had happened in Jerusalem. And so he was doing that. He was the king's cupbearer on leave. You remember that? The king's cupbearer on leave to rebuild the walls. And he had rebuilt the walls. He had led a spiritual revival. Things seemed to be in order. Things seemed to be in place. So he returns back to Babylon. He has accountability, you might say, to his earthly master as well as his heavenly master. And so he goes back to the king. But then he doesn't stay there. And it more than likely was the case that after he went back to the king of Babylon, he asked for permanent leave to be able to go back to Jerusalem full time. But whatever the case, in his absence, things started falling apart. There were some outside influences that begin to creep in. As we begin by reading in verses 4 through 5, we see that there were some politics. So often politics enters into relationships within the body of Christ that shouldn't be. There seems to be preferences. There can be friends. There can be relationships that interfere with things being done spiritually the way they should be done. And it just so happened, as we read in verse 4, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight over the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, you remember, Tobiah was one of the enemies, as we studied in the first part of the book. He was one of the ones that was bringing persecution. He was one of the ones that was trying to stop the building of the walls of the city. And see, there's a relationship between he and the priest. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, which aforetime they had laid meat offerings and frankincense and the vessels and the tithes for the corn and the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. See what happened. Elishab, the priest, had this relationship with Tobiah. I think elsewhere we'll read somewhere that he was actually related to them. And he gave him space for his own personal use within the temple. Space that had been used previously to house the tithes of the fruit, of the first fruits of the land, that was to support the Levites. Now, when the space was given to Tobiah, evidently the tithes weren't collected. When the tithes then weren't collected and stored for the Levites started getting hungry. There's nothing around here to eat. And so you find the Levites then returning from Jerusalem, going back to their cities to survive. You see the effect? Sometimes we have a decision, we make a decision that in and of ourselves it seems to be sort of independent and narrow, and yet we don't realize that that decision is going to have terrible impact on others and become a very wide-reaching decision. Probably, more than likely, when Elisha gave the space to Tobiah to have for his personal use within the city of God, he had no idea that it would result in all the Levites leaving Jerusalem and going back to their cities. But that's exactly what happened. And many times when we depart from the pattern, we depart from God's Word, it may look like a little insignificant change. It may look like just a little no matter, nothing at all, just a little nothing. But if we begin departing from God's order and God's pattern and the things that He's prescribed for us according to His worship and His body, the body of Christ, we're going to begin to open up the door for more serious consequences to build and problems to develop within the body of Christ. And that's exactly what happened. We see as well they began to forsake the Sabbath. And, you know, that's a really serious matter when you think about that. Look at what Nehemiah said when he came back and realized that they had failed to keep the Sabbath. Reading in verse 16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles. You remember, he's going there to people of responsibility, the people that should have dealt with the problem and not let it to begin with. He contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, "What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon the city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." What Nehemiah is saying here is, look, how did we end up in Babylon to begin with? How did we end up under 70 years of captivity? And we've tried to undo all that. We finally got back. We finally got the temple built. We finally got the priests in order. We finally got the walls built. We finally got the singers and the porters. We got everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing. We have faithful and qualified men that are now fearing God. And now you're involved in something that brings us all the way back to some 400 and something years before. You've just undid it all. All that I tried to build, all that I tried to bring about, you've undid it. And it's no wonder that Nehemiah was really stressed out about this. In fact, he threatened to hit some people. In fact, he does. In fact, it says in verse 25, "And I contended with them and cursed them." That doesn't sound very good, does it? "And smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." And so we see what happened is that when we begin to depart from the things of God, our departure gives us many times what we refer to as the slippery slide. Huh? The slippery slide. We start off with just some little innocent things that we think are innocent and relatively small. Well, Tobiah, he would like a little storage place in the temple of the Lord. Well, you know, we'll move this Levite stuff out of the way, and yeah, you can have a place to put your goods there. No big deal. We're being tolerant and flexible and accommodating and getting with the spirit of the day and the mood of things, right? Okay. But what we're on is this slippery slide. Before you know it, the Sabbath day is not kept. And before you know it, they're back giving their daughters to the heathen to be intermarrying with idols. And you remember, that's what happened with Solomon. How did the slippery slide begin with? From the zenith of David and the glory of the kingdom to his son, who loved many strange women. And with those strange women came in all the gods. And Israel went down the tubes into the pit of idolatry. And Nehemiah finally got them back up out of the pits of idolatry. Got them back up where they should be. Got them functioning the way they should be. He goes back for some period of time. Boy, Satan moves in, doesn't he? Moves in quickly. And simple little things start to dislodge what God had put in place And before you know it, they're back down the bottom of the slippery slide once again. I have used lesson number 18 in the past as a challenge to mothers. And I want to end on this subject, if you'll just let me make this application. That Titus chapter 2, turn with me there. The home is under attack. And the world has done everything in its power to destroy the godly home, the Christian home. Satan knows if he can destroy the Christian home, he can destroy the effectiveness of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is made up of Christian homes that gather together collectively and corporately. In Titus chapter 2, we read this with regard to mothers. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. That's where I want to focus. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That word keeper at home simply means a guardian of the home. One who is on guard at the home. Now, we saw Nehemiah bring the people of Israel within Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, to the place where God wanted them. But for some reason, the guard was let down. And the influences from without, Tobiah, the influences from without started creeping in. He took up occupation within the temple. And we saw from that place a degeneration to almost a pre-captivity state of the nation of Israel. Why? Because the guard was left down. The Lord now tells mothers, young mothers with families, you're to be a guard of the home. You're to be on guard. And I'm afraid that we're seeing many, many moms today that have left that position. Moms today are not on guard. In order to be on guard, you have to be there. You can't be on guard by remote control. You can't be on guard without being awake and there guarding the home. I remember in Vietnam, shortly after I was there for some time, in the middle of the night I heard one bullet ring out, one pistol shoot. And, of course, very, very sensitive and concerned, and for my own well-being, I was scared. I was just scared, okay? And I woke up the next day, and someone said, oh, you don't have to worry about that. You only hear one shot. Look over at the Korean incinerary. And there was a Korean camp right next to our camp, and the smoke was coming out of this furnace. And the friend of mine who had been there longer than I had explained that more than likely a Korean guard was making the rounds, and he found a Korean soldier that had gone asleep on guard duty. And the Korean solution to sleeping on guard was very simple. He just pulls the pistol, puts it to the guy's head, and the guy never wakes up. They do not tolerate sleeping on guard. But that illustration has always talked to my heart, because we have somebody much more slippery and much more hostile than the North Vietnamese or the Viet Cong. We have Satan as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and seeking whom he may destroy. And our homes today are targets. And moms are told to be guardians of the home. And boy, we've got to look at what creeps in to the home. We saw what creeped in to Israel, Jerusalem, in chapter 13, didn't we? When we were out in Arizona, one of the things the family told me was that when we drive home, when you get in the driveway, when you open the door, don't just jump out of the car. Open the door and look real hard before you step out, because there could be a rattlesnake right there in your driveway. I wonder how many spiritual rattlesnakes have we let in the back door of our Christian homes. What comes in on the TV? What comes in on the radio? What comes in through the mail? What comes in through friends and neighbors? Are we concerned about the spiritual rattlesnakes and alligators that Satan would send within the home to destroy and corrupt our family and to corrupt the influence? There are foundational principles that moms need to be teaching the family at home. Sound biblical principles, certainly. Don't leave the teaching of the Word of God to the Sunday school teacher. Many Christian parents say, well, we go to church and we send our kids to church and we send our kids to Sunday school. We think that that's all that they should get just from what they get to Sunday school. Well, that's not the case. Moms and dads need to be reinforcing and teaching within the home biblical principles to our children. Don't leave it up to a rushed 30-minute lesson on Sunday morning by a Sunday school teacher. You've got to reinforce the principles and teach the principles at home. But there are some basic practical things that I think moms need to be teaching their children with the time that they have for them at home. And I've just listed them carefully there within my notes. Sunday is a day set aside by Christ to worship. It's the Lord's Day. Respect for authority. Respect for property and the rights of others. Oh, if we're living in a day and age when we have a lack of respect for authority, it's today. Children are not going to be taught that anywhere. They're not going to be taught it in school. They're not going to be taught it in society. If your children are going to have a respect for authority, it's going to have to come from the home because it's not taught anywhere else today. They've got to learn it from you. Correct and discipline unacceptable behavior. How important it is to discipline our children. Because it's the love of the Lord that disciplines. And it's the love of the Lord that corrects because He loves. And children need to know that security and that love that comes through parents that are willing to discipline. Teach moral and ethical values of honesty and integrity. Spend time loving them, giving them your affection. But most of all, teach them about the Lord. Teach them about the Savior. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the earliest recollections I ever have of my mother, and now that my mother's with the Lord, it's particularly important to me, and that is sitting on her lap, my head lying on her breast, hearing her sing hymns. And I don't know if you've ever laid on somebody's breast when they're singing, but there's a vibration that comes out of their chest cavity that kind of echoes funny in your eardrum. And I can remember as a little child, I was probably 2 or 3 or 4 years old. That's the earliest recollections I have of my mom. Singing the things of God to a little boy. Getting them into me at a very early age. Wanting me to know the Lord. And it was some 2 or 3 years later on that same couch. She showed me that I was a little sheep that was going astray and needed to accept the Lord as my personal Savior. Moms, we need to do this. Our kids need your help. They need the Lord. They need your guarding. They need your care and protection. There are dangerous relationships out there. As our kids grow older, you saw an illicit problem in Nehemiah. The relationship that Eliashib had with Tobiah led to this point where he allowed things to come into Jerusalem that should never have come in. It was a personal relationship. And oh, how we need to watch the relationships of our families and of our children. The second most critical relationship to our children is their friends. Who they're making friends with. Who they spend time with. Who influences them. And I'm not supporting isolationism. There's a balance in all of this. I believe that we as parents need to guard against the relationships that our children develop. But at the same time, I think we need to learn to let go of our children long enough to let them be salt and light in the earth. And that's a balance, a very difficult balance. We need to know how to protect them from the evil influences, but we also need to let them know how to be a positive influence upon the evil influences. And we'll never let them be light and salt if we keep them always protected and surrounded so that no evil ever comes near them. Now, I don't have all the answers on how to do that, but I do know that we have to strive for a balance. The balance is to keep the evil influences from harming them, but allow them to become strong enough so that they can be a positive influence within an evil world and a corrupt world. It's kind of like growing tomato plants. When you first get the tomato plant growing, you have to keep it in the greenhouse for a few weeks so that it can get up and get some roots. But you know, if you keep that tomato plant within the greenhouse forever, it'll become tall and spindly, and it'll never develop into a healthy fruit. You have to take that tomato plant and let it get exposed to a little bit of March and April's cold air. March and April is cold weather. And that tomato plant then responds to the outside temperature and becomes strong and deeper rooted and grows into a healthy plant. And so we need to know the balance of these things. We need to know the relationships that our children are making, but we also need to help them make relationships that are count for eternity and for the things of God. And we see these two extremes in the world today, don't we? We can see extremes where parents are just huddling their kids around them and they don't have any impact in the world and society and their community. We also see the extreme where parents are just allowing the kids to go along and do nothing without any protection and guidance. And any extreme is wrong, isn't it? We need to have a balance where we take the balance of Scripture and go forward. And so we need to encourage mothers to cultivate friendships, allow the children to learn how to cultivate friendships before romances, to talk about criteria in choosing a mate, to encourage romantic relationships only which meet that criteria, to discuss the role and the initiator role of the male. You know, that's something that's lost today. We have kids today that don't understand God's beautiful design of the man being the initiator in human relationships. It's lost because it's not taught. It's not taught in the home. And therefore, we have girls running around chasing guys, not understanding that that's not how they were made and that's not what God intends, because God intends for the man to be the initiator of that relationship. That comes only by understanding God's Word and teaching it in the home. And, of course, warning against the hazards of mixed marriages and unequal yokes, etc. May I suggest that the highest calling of motherhood is to wipe the dirt from their hands and faces and cleanse them spiritually from every pagan influence. And yet, at the same time, allow them to go out and to be light and salt in a world that desperately needs their help. Well, I trust that we have sufficiently covered the book of Nehemiah so that you can see that the building of the walls and the building of a people of God is closely related to the building of our own spiritual life and our own spiritual relationship with the Lord Himself. And that we may take these lessons from the book of Nehemiah to our own life and allow God to bring us to that place where we're right where He wants us to be. And the best way we can be right where He wants us to be is to be faithful and to fear God. May we do that for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank You for this book of Nehemiah. We thank You for the lessons we learned in how to build a wall. But we thank You as well for the lessons we've learned when we've put the plumb line of Your Word against the foundations of our heart. Lord, help us to know what it is to hunger for Your Word, to confess that which falls short of Your glory, and to seek to worship You with a heart that's filled with joy and thanksgiving, and allow that to then lead to service and commitment, and then faithfulness and keeping on guard and not allowing the enemy to come in and to destroy what's already been done in our life. Lord, help us not to be shipwrecked. Help us to go on like Paul and say, I've finished the course and I've kept the faith. I've been faithful to the end. Lord, help us to die well for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.